Well, we do indeed come to one of the best known of all the stories from our childhood when we maybe read Bible stories or went to Sunday school or heard about things that were in the Bible. We could almost guarantee that the Battle of Jericho would have been in there. And the walls coming tumbling down as the people shouted. And of course, people have speculated for many years about how that happened, and was it some great sort of sonic boom which went out as everybody shouted, or was it that, you know, some of them just happened to hit the sort of the resonant frequency of the mortar that held the stones together? I don't think that's what it's about. So leaving aside how this might possibly have happened, coming up with some sort of dodgy science, I want us just to read the chapters. We have it in the story of God taking his people into the land, of God working his purposes out, and of God both judging and saving. And as we see here in the story, we serve, we worship, we live before a God who is powerful and merciful and holy. Jericho is a doomed city. It's as good as gone. We have seen how God has galvanized and taken a hold of Joshua's life. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, which would grab anybody's attention, wouldn't it? And we've seen how God has already brought the people to a renewed faith in himself and a renewed commitment to himself as the covenant has been renewed at Gilgal with circumcision. We have seen how God has wonderfully, miraculously taken the people across the River Jordan. He has proved himself to his people. He has got a hold of his man who is leading them. And the faith of the people and the commitment to him has been renewed. He has demonstrated his greatness and his power. He has demonstrated that this is the time for fulfilling the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, reiterated to his people in the days of Moses in Egypt. He has shown them that his purposes of bringing them into the land so that they might be both against the land and properly therefore for the land, so that they might stand against sin and for the mission of God. We've seen how he's bringing these purposes to fruition. How the people are going to have to be radically countercultural in Canaan, against Canaan's culture, for the sake of those who live in the land and around the land. So, they're on the threshold of it all. We've also seen how God has confronted Joshua personally, and how God has turned Joshua's whole perspective around, so that Joshua, who said, "Are you on our side or theirs?" to the angel of the Lord, who's the Lord himself, gets a no. Wrong question. Whose side are you on? Because the Lord is there. The Lord is there with his army. This is a spiritual conflict as much as it is anything else that is more visible. All this has prepared us for this first battle. Everything right the way through up to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, is preparatory now. The conquest begins, and as the conquest happens, so occupation of the land can happen. I want us to look at the chapter under three headings, which unfortunately all begin with the letter B. I promise not to do alliterations all the time. I tried this morning with letter O, but that's a really bad letter. If you want to do alliterations, steer well clear of it. If you do find that alliterations are coming automatically and accidentally, then you've really got a problem, like just then when I said alliterations automatically and accidentally all begins with the letter A. It's happening! They all begin with the letter B. The first is that it's the Lord's battle. Second, we see the Lord's blessing. And third, we come across for the first time the Lord's ban. The Lord's ban on things. It is the Lord's battle. It's not their battle. It's not really the Israelites' battle. Of course, everything that you could see, if you were there, would say it was the Israelites' battle. There were the Israelites' army. There were all the people behind them, the women and the children. There was the land that they were to be occupying. There was Israel's enemy. There was a fortified city, all shut up against the Israelites. If you looked at it with the eye of flesh, it would look not only like the Israelites battled, but it would look like an absolute non-starter. Which is, of course, exactly how some of the Israelites had viewed the whole prospect way back in the book of Numbers, when they first arrived at the threshold of the land on the far side of the River Jordan from where they are now, and had sent spies into the land, 12 of them, 10 of them came back and said, we can't do this. Two of them, Joshua, who's now leading the army, and his brother-in-arms, Caleb, said, of course we can, because it's the Lord who'll do it. Now, they've looked at this with the eye of flesh before. Now they look at it with the eye of faith. Now it has been made transparently clear to Joshua that this is the Lord's battle. That this is one of what we read of in Numbers chapter 21:14 as the wars of the Lord. If we were to turn back there, we won't take the time, but if we were to turn back there, we would see a sort of a glancing reference to a book that was in existence. And the book was called The Wars of the Lord. And in the book of The Wars of the Lord, we learn from Numbers chapter 21:14 following, the accounts were written down of the battles that the Israelites fought on their way to the Promised Land and as they went into the Promised Land. And it's the title of the book that is the significant thing. The Wars of the Lord. Not the Wars of the Roses, not the Wars of a Nation, but God's Wars, Jehovah's Wars. Which immediately helps us to see what is going on here. That this is not a battle against two sets of people primarily. Of course it is that. And it's going to be important that we look at it in those terms. But it is not primarily a battle against two sets of people. So when we evaluate what's happening, we must not evaluate it simply as if it was sort of two gangs in the playground. And one of them happens to win and smash the living daylights out of everyone else. Because this is a war of the Lord. This is God on the march against rebellion, against unrighteousness. This is God on the march against that which has opposed him. Now, how can we get a clue about that? How can we see that working out, actually, in the narrative of Joshua? Well, we have already seen the thing that's written there to help us understand that this is a spiritual conflict going on. Because we have seen the reaction of the people in Jericho to the approach of the Israelites and to the approach of God. So turn back with me, if you will, to those wonderful verses that we gained so much from when we read about Rahab and the spies in Joshua chapter 2. Let's turn back with me a couple of pages. And we see that this is a spiritual conflict. This is one of the wars of the Lord. This is God going out against that which opposes him, that which will not have him and will not respond to him, even when he makes himself abundantly clear. We need to understand the way in which Rahab speaks to the spies. So let's cut in at verse 8 there. Before the spies lay down, so she's taken them up onto the rooftop and she's hid them up there. But before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now, so far it could just be the two gangs in the playground, couldn't it? But all of a sudden we realize that in actual fact, people in Jericho know exactly what has been going on. We have heard how Jehovah, your God, the one who's with you, the one whose presence is signified by that Ark of the Covenant, the one who has gone ahead of you with a cloud of fire and a pillar of smoke. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard about it, when we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now, when Rahab says that, she is confessing her faith, but she is saying what everybody else knows about. Here's the thing. Only Rahab responded to the truth by saying, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. I want to worship your God. I want to be with you when He is with you. I don't want to be conquered by you. I want to be part of you. Everybody else in Jericho wanted nothing to do with this God. The reaction of the leaders, the reaction of the men, the reaction of the king of Jericho was to shut the place up and to be as sealed in away from God as is at all possible. That's what's going on in Jericho. It's not simply a fortified city that happens to be in the way. It's not simply a fortified city that can control the main route in from where they've crossed. Here is, first up, a city that has set itself against God, all bar this one woman, Rahab, and her family. And that's why it's a spiritual battle. That's why it's one of the wars of the Lord. And that's how we have to see it. And that's the context in which we have the destruction that is about to come. So this is the Lord's battle, it's not theirs. We've had even the indication of when Joshua meets with the commander of the Lord's army. This needs spiritual preparation. God is there with his hosts to do battle. We've even had a preparation. If we were to go further back in the first five books of the Bible, we'd find both in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18 that the Israelites were to go in and were to destroy what was there because they were being used by God as a sword, a rod of judgment against those who were opposing God. You have to be very careful what you do with that, of course, can't you? You have to say, hang on a minute, we can't all take that on ourselves. We can't always sort of see ourselves as, you know, out there to whop people because we're judging them on God's behalf. You have to be extremely careful about what you do with that. But that was the word given to them for that time there and then. We can't appropriate everything for ourselves all the time in that kind of crass way. But the people were being used as God's instrument of judgment. See, here was a land where many, many, many inhabitants set themselves against God. And what God was doing partially through the Israelites was bringing His judgment to bear. He was underlining their choice. It is a battle of the Lord. Because it is the Lord who has gone ahead, creating the fear. It's the Lord whose reputation has caused all the sudden rejection. And we know it's a battle of the Lord because God says that it's going to work out fine. And did you notice in verse 16 what Joshua is enabled to shout? The Lord has given you the city. The Lord has given you the city. So, the God who said to Joshua, verse 2, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, is the one who is the commander of the whole thing. Now, what do we do with that? I think what we have to do with that is to take it very much to heart when we find ourselves at odds with the world around us, which we, as we were thinking this morning, will do as citizens of the city of God, of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the Zion that is above. As we live amongst the city of sin, as we live amongst Babylon, so to speak. So we go out with the truth, we go out with the gospel, we go out with the righteousness of Christ. And what we come against is Jericho. What we come up against is some understanding somewhere of the kind of thing we're talking about, but a deliberate, willful refusal of God. So that what lies most deeply in the human heart is not ignorance, which can be cured with only the right information. But what lies the most deeply in the human heart is willful rebellion. The people of Jericho did not simply need more data, and then they will be fine, and they'd all repent left, right, and center, and they'd become a great revival on the basis of the information they were given. It wasn't data. What was in their hearts was rebellion. We've seen what God can do. We've seen how powerful he is. We don't want him. We'll rule our own lives. And the city is sealed. That's what we come up against. Now, what do we do with that? You see, if we think, therefore, that there is a battle which is ours, how do we respond? We get angry, we get narked, or we get irritated. Or we start responding to people in anything but love. If we step back and see, no, this battle is the Lord's. And if we step back and see the spiritual nature of the battle involved in going out into this world, in approaching Jericho, then we start to do the whole thing differently. If we see that, as the New Testament tells us, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, then not only do we begin to rely on God differently, rather than relying on our own techniques, with a little bit of sort of, you know, heavenly magic dust sprinkled over them to make them work. Not only do we rely on God far more, but also we begin to shift the focus of our attention, ironically, away from the people and onto God. Which is what happens in the battle. Because the battle is fought by faith. The principal thing that preoccupies Joshua and the people is not what's going on inside Jericho, but are we doing what the Lord tells us to do? That is their focus. And what God has told them to do sounds absolutely crazy. I mean, since when, you know, sonic engineering on one side for the time being, since when was it ever a battle strategy for taking a sealed up city to go walking around it, playing trumpets and shouting? If that had been, you know, put forward at Sandhurst or West Point or whatever, people would have laughed their socks off. The whole battle is fought by faith. In the first place, faith obeys even though it sees nothing happening. 6 days they went marching round. Do you see what happened there? Follow it with me, if you will. Let's take it, as Joshua gives the instructions, verse 10. Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout." So, he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. This is each of the 6 days. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Let's see what happens next. Joshua got up early next morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward. So there you are. You've got all the vicars and the archdeacons and all the archbishops of this, that, and the other, moderators of the General Assembly and all their lace cuffs and everything else walking ahead of everyone. Marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord. So you've got soldiers in there. You've got people with swords and shields and bows and arrows and everything all ready for a fight. And all they've got to do is walk around. No shouting even. It'll be quiet. Must have been really eerie. That really must have spooked the people in Jericho. And if you were looking out and you saw these people walking out, that must have really spooked them. The only sound you've got is the trumpets keeping sounding. And they do that on the second day. And they do it for 6 days. Well, this is a battle fought by faith, which obeys even though, in the first instance, it sees no progress. It sees no results. You see, the focus of their attention is, are we doing what God has said? Not, are we doing that which we think is going to bring us results most quickly? Not, are we doing that which we can begin to see signs of an effect coming from it? Not, are we doing that which we've all agreed upon as being the most effective strategy? How unnerved are the Jericho people, by the way? Have we got some statistics on that? Can we get some figures on how scared they are, please? Nothing, absolutely nothing of those 6 days has to do with what's happening in Jericho. Everything in the narrative, everything in the way that it's written has to do with, are we doing what the Lord wants? Now that's what I mean by, as we see the spiritual reality of the battles that we face, as we go out and we face the Jerichos, then when we see that, our attention shifts. Ironically, from those that we are going out and with whom we find ourselves in opposition and want to win for Christ, to God Himself. Do you remember what God said to Ezekiel when He called him to prophesy? Ezekiel chapter 3. He said, don't you be rebellious. Don't you pull back. You go and speak my message. You go and speak the word. Whether they hear or forbear, only you be faithful. And that is the call that we have. To speak the word, whether they will hear or forbear. That's not the primary issue. The primary issue is, are we doing what God wants? It's a battle that is fought by faith, secondly, because it has to be fought with faith discipline. At the crucial moment, on the seventh day, they have to be silent until the herald blasts the trumpets. Sounding, as we pick up from Exodus, that blast of the trumpet sounds, that blast of the great horn lets everybody know that the Lord is near. That's what the trumpet blast is about. It's not about hitting the right resonant frequency of the mortar that holds the bricks together. Duh. It's about saying that the Lord is near. The one whose battle it is. The commander of the Lord of hosts. The whole hosts of God. They're near. They've come onto the battlefield. You can't see them. But they have taken the field. And faith had to wait. See, the people knew they were going to have to shout. They'd been told by Joshua, who'd been told by God. But they had to wait. Oh, you can imagine, can you not? How they must have been straining after 6 days of going around this city. And then on this seventh day, having walked around it 7 times. So there they are, waiting. They know it's going to happen. Fit to burst. The whole people. And they have to wait until God is there. And the sign is given that the Lord is on the field. What's that saying? It's saying, look, faith discipline means you do not do what God does not want you to do. You do not rush in. You do not organize this. You do not plan that. You do not get people involved in something unless you know the Lord is there. When He is, you do it. You do it. It's faith discipline. There are times when we have to be silent. There'll be times when we're out facing Jerichos. When the righteous thing to do in a conversation is to stay stum. Not to get drawn in. Not to be goaded. But to stay quiet. There are times when we can accomplish more with fewer words than with more words. There are times when faith's obedience requires us to be silent. To wait. And then, when the trumpet blows, when the Lord takes the field, then shout for all you're worth. Then speak. So the battle is the Lord's battle and it's fought by faith. And as faith obeys and faith waits, so faith also rejoices at the results. But it is also a time of blessing. How is it a time of blessing? Because, as we sang a few moments ago, God, in the midst of wrath, remembers mercy. Remembers mercy to Rahab and to everybody who was in the house, everybody who was under that scarlet cord, everybody who was under that protection of a covenant, of a promise. Everybody who was in Rahab's house. And so we read that Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, the entire family, are saved. An entire family under the protection of that covenant blood-red sign, that scarlet cord. A whole family who had done what they said they had to do, what they were told they had to do. If you're in that house, you're safe. Don't go out of it, or you won't be. The entire family. In the midst of the mayhem and the carnage, in the midst of the running, did you see how wonderful it's put there? Joshua says, advance, walls fall down, people rush in from all sides. In the midst of that, the heat, the dust, the cries, the shouts, the swords flying, arrows all over the place, hand-to-hand combat, messy stuff. In the midst of the blood and the splatters, in the midst of it all, God remembers mercy. And the people have the discipline to do what Joshua said they should do, which is to keep Rahab safe. How easy it would have been for somebody to get carried away in the moment. How easy it would have been for somebody to think, oh, I'm going to kill them too. They belong in Jericho. I don't see why they should receive mercy. How easy it would have been. God remembers His promise. God remembered His covenant. God remembered the protective cover that had been held out to Rahab and seized by her. So you see, Jericho is not all about judgment. Jericho is about salvation and judgment at one and the same time. Jericho is about the God who is holy and sees that which is to be destroyed. It will come to in a moment with the ban. But God is about, Jericho is about the God who is merciful and who remembers His mercy. And remembers it for the least likely of the inhabitants of Jericho. Third, it is about the ban. We read about the ban from verse 17 onwards. Let's just have a look at it, because it becomes important as we go through the next six chapters or so, where the conquest is being spread throughout the territory, where the victory of God is to diffuse through the countryside. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she had despised me sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and all the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. Now, if you've got one of those if you've got one of our church Bibles, you see down at the bottom there, that 17, the Hebrew term, refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Also in verses 18 and 21, where we have the word devoted again. The word behind our English word devoted is the word harem, H-R-M, the three consonants, harem. And it means that something is banned from ordinary use or contact. It is set apart for God. And God will be glorified by it, either in His judging of it, or because it will survive and serve Him. So some things are devoted to God, that is, they're going to be destroyed. Other things are devoted to God, they're haremized, if you like, by being put into the Lord's treasury. The principle has already cropped up in Deuteronomy. If you would take the time to read back in Deuteronomy 13, we would see there that God has already said that certain things are to be devoted to the Lord and devoted either by destruction or by being put into His treasury. What's going on? Why was this instruction given? It is, of course, going to prove immensely important when we get to the next chapter, Achan's sin and the defeat at Ai. What's going on? The things in Jericho and in other places were devoted already. Do you see what they're described as? The devoted things? The things that are already, that is, cherem. Things in Jericho, life in Jericho, the ordinary stuff of life, the things that people used and just wore and used in their homes, and the things that they bartered with and traded with, all the things in Jericho were supporting a life that was given over to false gods, that was given over to the worship of other gods. These things were already devoted, in the sense of being cherem, they were already devoted to other gods, to a life that was lived for other gods. That devotion to false gods brings its destruction. Things get cheremized, if you like. Now, what's going on is that God is saying, I can't have those things, and you can't have those things that have been part and parcel of a life lived to the worship of a false god. What he's saying to these people is, you mustn't live supported by that which is to support false worship. What he's saying is, I want you, my people, to be, in a sense, cherem, to be devoted, but to me. So you don't go in there and make yourselves, quotes, fat. I don't mean physically fat, but you don't go in there and you don't furnish your life and fill out your life and make your life splendid with all this plunder from Jericho, with things which have been part and parcel of lives devoted to false gods. God will supply their needs. God will give them the things that they desire. So those things which are cherem, the devoted things, are to be destroyed. Some things are separated out and are going to go into the treasury of the Lord. Notice, not people's personal treasury, which is where Achan's going to come a cropper. But the principle that God is saying to his people, or teaching his people with this cherem thing, the ban, don't touch those things but destroy them utterly, is in recognition of his holiness, seek his provision, seek his blessing on your life, seek to be holy even as the Lord your God is holy. It's the Leviticus 19 principle that we find reiterated in other parts of Leviticus and by Peter in his epistles. Be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. So God is using his people as his means of judging the idolatry of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and all the rest of them. How could it be that they would then feather their nests with the things that were involved in that idolatry? How could they furnish their lives and luxuriate their lives with things that belong to a life which they were God's instrument for judging? It wasn't going to work. So don't compromise yourself, God is saying. Don't put on you, instead of the robes of salvation, if we can pick up that language from Isaiah, don't put on yourself the robes of destruction. Don't put on yourself the robes of idolatry. Don't put upon yourself the robes of judgment. It's so easy to see, isn't it, how we can do the same thing. How we can see all the lovely things and the splendors around us in this world, and say to ourselves, I know those things are passing. I know that these things are what people are chasing after. I know that these are things that everybody around is sort of spending their lives idolizing. Well, I want them too. I must have them. So even though I know God's going to judge all that idolizing of things, I actually want it. And I'm going to clothe myself with those garments. See, it is precisely that danger that we are in that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, consider the lilies of the field. When he says, don't run around after these things, which is what the pagans do. When he says, trust your Heavenly Father who knows what you need. It's the point that's addressed by Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Can you imagine what it would have been like if some of these Israelites, having taken Jericho, then thought it was okay to go strutting around in the land, clothed with Jericho clothes, in the name of Jehovah, who had destroyed Jericho? Just doesn't work. And it doesn't work when the Christian goes out into the world with all the worldliness of the world around him or her, trying to speak of the city of God and the kingdom of heaven. Just doesn't work. It's like a bald man selling hair restorer. Careful where my eyes fall. It doesn't work. These were God's people. This was his promised land. Like Abraham, who would not accept anything from the king of Sodom, so we live in complete dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And the good things he blesses us with, this world's good things, and there are many of them, he gives for his service, for his glory, for sharing amongst his people. And so, just as the power of God is demonstrated as the walls come tumbling down, just as the power of God fighting for his people is demonstrated, just as he wants his people to live by faith in that victorious power, so God wants his people to learn at the get-go, right from the start, first up, he wants them to learn that God is holy and that they can trust him to provide what they'll need in the land. And so begins a radical, radical reshaping of life within the territory of Canaan. Root and shoot discontinuity with the Canaanites. How is it with you and me? How is it with our ambitions? How is it with our desires? How is it for us when we look around at a world which is, in Aberdeen, for the most part, doing pretty well? How is it when we walk the dog? How is it when we drive? How is it when we just go for a stroll past the big houses with two flash Range Rovers and another car for the dog? And what happens for a moment in our hearts? What happens in mine when I do that? And I walk the dog up Ruby's Law Den, north or south, and see what's there. And what happens in my heart, when, as I did one day between Christmas and New Year, or was before Christmas, I know it's all a blur, when I walk Ralphie down in those new houses, just down below where all the grotesque stuff is at the roundabout, Queen's Road and Anderson Drive, those new huge houses down there. If any of you have bought any of them, great. I mean, that's fine, you know, but just share them. Use them for Bible studies. And massive houses. Huge cars outside them. More lights round the doorway than you'd see in Blackpool at the illuminations. And what do you do? For a moment, you're seduced. And for a moment, you think, oh, why not me? For a moment, you think, why haven't I got that? For a moment, you want it. And then the Lord just comes to you and says, no, it'll pass. It's a crummy God to serve. looks nice, but it's no God to serve. Trust me. Living under the power of God. Wonderful. Living under the holiness of God. Very challenging. Sometimes very difficult. But God has His Word. God has His Word to encourage. And as Lord willing, we'll see next week with Achan, God has His Word to warn, lest we be seduced. Let's pray. Lord, we confess the weakness of our souls. We confess the limited perception of what is going on around us that we have. We confess the carnality of our assessment of what's going on. We confess, Lord, our need, our total and complete need of You. We confess, Lord, that our hearts can be impatient, self-sufficient, proud, and worldly. And so, Lord, as we seek Your mercy, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that as Your people called to go into this world, to be against the world in order to be truly for it, we thank You that we have the captain of the hosts of God with us. We pray that we might truly live on His side. We pray, Lord, that we might be wholly, wholly Yours. All of us Yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.